Difficult Passages, Part 2, Job Chapter 2. We will get straight into the passage since I assume no one's out of fellowship in the short 10 minutes. And we'll continue our study looking at Satan, his policy, plan, and objective. And this is, of course, this particular study stands for the larger picture. So many verses we're not covering, but it points out the angelic conflict. It points out that Satan, of course, is in that angelic appellate stage of the conflict, and that we as humans have the opportunity to be witnesses in the angelic conflict for God's position, and that is that I do not send anyone to hell, you send yourself there. And that's why God, of course, developed the grace mechanism and the plan of God for salvation, which has no human merit whatsoever. And then part two, of course, there are those special few that can reach spiritual maturity and be entered into this angelic appellate trial as subject matter expert witnesses. And of course, that's the goal for the believer in the church age, to be a subject matter expert witness. And subject matter expert witnesses in the Old Testament, of course, are at one level, but subject matter expert witnesses in the New Testament are at the highest level you can possibly get. So chapter two, of course, we've seen chapter one and picked up those lessons already. Chapter two, Satan's going to take another swing at Job because he's frustrated because Job has passed the test. And we're going to draw up our R's again here just so we can remind ourselves what these are. There's eight of them, and it's always a good exercise. So on the board, we are drawing the Christian way of life, basically. And they're tandems. So there's eight R's, small R's, and it's written in an equation form. So there's four tandems of small R's, and then at the far right side of the equation, we have an equal sign with a big R. The big R, of course, stands for rewards. And the first two R's that are on the board on the far left are the entrance point into the plan of God. And of course, we studied already that God knows which humans will take advantage of the advantages and take him up on his grace offer. And these believers that will do that have a guardian angel assigned to them even before they're believers as an unbeliever, because God knows that that person will become a believer. But you can't become a believer if you're killed off. You will be saved if you're killed off before you reach accountability. Because all children, of course, if you don't reach accountability, God is absolutely fair, and therefore you never have an opportunity to reject Christ, because the condemnation to the lake of fire are for those that rejected Christ and stood on their good works. Well, if you don't know what good works are, and you don't know up from down, because humans, your potential is there, but it doesn't become activated until some age. We call that God consciousness. Whenever you have that age of God consciousness, basically you're nothing more than an individual that has the animal instincts, and you eat and cry and do this and do that, but there is a point where you reach God consciousness, and then you're held responsible for your decisions, because your free will is not functional. It's there, but it doesn't function yet. It hasn't been activated in terms of a viable volition. The old sin nature, of course, is activated from the get-go, and of course it also spreads its wings at a later stage when you start to develop, particularly when you have language and you can express the old sin nature with, no, I won't. Before that, you just scream and yell and pitch a fit. But then you can start verbalizing things that are emanating from the old sin nature. So the first tandem, of course, is the regeneration and righteousness. So regeneration is the first R. That means you're born again. So in our XYZ diagram, you're born at XY. You take the redemption solution. You reach God consciousness. You hear the gospel. Now, you may not get the gospel until 20 years after you reach God consciousness. They're not coterminous. You don't reach God consciousness in 8 and get the gospel. Some do. Some don't get it for many, many years later. And again, God's timing is perfect. And he has a plan for each individual. And we know what that plan is for each human to reach maturity. So you'll get it in the fullness of his timing. But you will get it if you're on positive volition. And if you're on positive volition, you will take it. Now, some believers have to have what I call crisis evangelism, like Paul. Paul had to get hit in the head with a 2x4. Other believers, or other humans, become believers very quickly. They hear it, and they grab onto it immediately. Some have to hear it many times. They have to go through a lot of hard knocks before they will believe. But they were on positive volition, and they will at some point believe. So the first R, of course, stands for regeneration. You're born again. And then we have a plus for the next R, which is the righteousness of God. Because at the point where you're born again, you receive, Colonel Thieme identified 40 things, and we use that in our book as well. You could half that down to 20. He wanted to split some things here and there, and that's fine. When he first started out, it was 30-something, and he kept moving up when he found more things. But basically, we'll just use the 40 things. But several of these things, of course, are absolutely critical. One, you receive the righteousness of God, and that's the critical thing, because in the passages that deal with salvation, it's all about, do you have God's righteousness? If you do, you're justified. And everything else kind of falls into place. You have his eternal life, of course. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. Well, you get that as well. But the key component to all of it, you've got to have his righteousness. And that's why in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it concentrates on that issue. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. His account is his soul. And therefore, you have God's own righteousness. So that's why we put these in as a tandem. So regeneration, righteousness come together. And then the plus sign means this is most believers never go any further than that. That's as far as they ever go. The vast majority of humans that have ever lived on this earth that have become believers, that's it. It's bye-bye God, I'll see you later. That's as far as they ever go. Now, some believers crack, they go past this dotted line. And that first R stands for those people. And that is reception, which is the equivalent of positive volition. They want to receive information about God. They received the gospel. They took that. But they really had no interest about God whatsoever, other than the gospel issue. And that's the vast majority of believers would fall right into this category. So therefore, you can see that their rewards are going to be limited. They do have some rewards because they're in this equation. If I took everything else out, they still get the R. And their reward is a resurrection body. So we just would bracket out the rest of the R's. So the most believers, you got R plus R equals R. Your rewards are based on the fact that you have God's righteousness. And you will live with him forever. You will have a resurrection body. But dude, that's about it. Have a nice day. And of course, we have language of accommodation to describe the rewards. In the Old Testament, they talked about you will get a city. Now, that was a big deal because many people were roaming around in tents. And the ideal place was, I'll get a big city with a big palace and a big castle, and I'll rule over the city. That was the cat's meow in their mind. Now, to us, I don't really like living in cities. I'd rather have a big plantation with a nice house with big pillars, and that's my kind of southern thing, you know. But you might come from the west, and you want a ranch with lots of cattle and, you know, roping and doing this. Or whatever your background is, you have different things that you say, well, that's really wonderful. That's all the Bible does. It's language of accommodation. So whatever it is, we don't know what it is. Because it tells us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of the person the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Who loves God? Well, that's this person that's done all this. These people don't love God because they don't know God. But the things you will get are beyond your comprehension. So we just have language of God. You're going to get a crown. You're going to get a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. You're going to get a name with your stone on it, a stone with your name on it. We've looked at the historical significance of that before. You're going to get your name mentioned on the pillars. In the ancient world, they'd write, the successful people would be written on big pillars. They'd write all about what you did on a pillar, like a plaque. Are you literally going to have a pillar with your name written on it? I doubt it. Language of accommodation. You'll get to go to a special place called a gazebo, a garden, the king's garden. You'll get to have special Bible doctrine. That'll be interesting because that is something I can think about. Ooh, special information, whatever that is. So it's language of accommodation. So the believers, the second tandem here stands for the believer that's positive to doctrine. We call that reception. They want to receive something. They don't want to receive the devil's information, which is the devil's world, which is love, you know, be good, do good, feel good. They just, I want to learn about God. And God, of course, has this thing called the Bible where you can learn all about God. And of course, the first thing you have to have in this is the rebound technique. That's key to understand things. Notice Job starts out with what? The rebound technique. We didn't study this. One of the first doctrines you got in Job is the rebound. It says a man that feared and respected God, then it goes into rebound because there's knucklehead kids. So in the ancient world, before the Mosaic Law, the man was the head of the household. He was also basically the spiritual source for the family. And he would conduct and represent the family before God and do these different things. That's why you had these people that are venerated, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these people. It's the family. They were the head of the thing. So they would intercede for their kids or their families or whatever. And that's what Job was doing. He was doing rebound stuff. So rebound is critical. And that's why we have reception and rebound. Rebound is one of the first things you've got to learn as a believer that wants to receive Bible doctrine. And they don't teach rebound at churches. They don't even know what it is. And I understand it's a term. It's a technical term. The term rebound is coined by Colonel Thieme. There's many different synonyms for what this thing stands for. Basically, you are confessing a sin. And that's what rebound is. And you make certain confessions about that sin. You realize that in Job's day, he was looking forward to the Messiah dying for that sin. We look back on it. So that's the second tandem. And then, of course, when you keep going, you get a plus sign here. Now you're going to, when you start to receive rebound, you're going to start learning doctrine. But first of all, you've got to have it. The first R is repetition. And then retention. That's the second tandem. Repetition and retention. You're going to start learning doctrine. But the first time you hear it, you're going to, what the heck is that? The second time you hear it, third time, fourth time, fifth time, finally it starts to soak in a little bit. And once it starts to be repeated enough, you'll start to retain it. And therefore, it's not just something that you have in a book, it's in you. You've retained the doctrine, like Job here. It's there. And so you retain categories of Bible doctrine that you put into your soul. So the human soul, of course, as a believer, here's where I've magnified the soul. Actually, the soul's not in the belly, it's in the brain. So here's the soul right here. So your soul has God's plus R is there. You're saved. But then the believer that starts to do this, he's got levels of Bible doctrine categorically stored in his soul. It's ammunition. It's ammunition that you can use when trouble comes to fire at the target, whatever's attacking you. And that's just an analogy. It's things that you can use. So that's the next tandem. You retain Bible doctrine. And, of course, that doctrine is going to be tested. So the testing will come. And in Job's case, he's getting undeserved suffering. The testing will come. And when the testing comes, you've got the last tandem of R's. The first one is to recall. You recall the doctrine you've retained in the soul to apply to the test. And then you reply with the next R, which is respond. You respond to the test or reply, either way, respond, reply, and respond to it. And then you pass the test, which equals more rewards. So you're tied up with additional rewards that accumulate as you move forward towards maturity. So a baby believer will have little baby doctrines. They'll get a little baby test and they'll move it up. So the test becomes more intensive as you get to higher levels of maturity. And when you reach the highest level of maturity, you will have the shotgun in the face test. The entire roof will fall down on your head. And we studied what these tests can come in and how they come about. You can have system testing, people testing, thought testing, all sorts of things. You can have a loved one that kicks the bucket early, and then what are you going to do? You know, that could be the roof falling on your head. Now I'm lost. I'm totally alone. Well, if you get a couple of words, if I'm on my dying bed and someone says, what am I going to do? I say, well, you're going to carry on for a few more years and then you'll come see me. Period. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have to carry on for a few more years and I'll be waiting on the other side. There's your answer. I'm not going to say something stupid. I say, yeah, you're going to have to carry on for a while. So get over yourself, and that's the way it is. God's plan. So that could be a big test. But see, your test may not be my test, and my test won't be your test, because every person is different. But what gets you may nothing to me. And what gets me is like, why are you crying over that stuff? That's nothing. But God knows you. He knows exactly where to put the knife in and turn it, what will get you. We know, for example, our studies of Solomon. What was Solomon's big thing? He wanted that woman. He wanted to have the woman that he wanted to have. That was the thing he always wanted, and he never got. And God, of course, allowed him to see that woman. That was a big test for him, because he actually had her in the palace. And he could have said, "You ain't going anywhere, honey. It's Saturday night, you know. Have her scrubbed and sent to my tent or whatever." I mean, that was his test. And what did he do? He let her go. He passed the test, because he realized that that ship had already sailed. He had already lost that opportunity, and he did it to himself. "Then I'm just going to turn you back to your shepherd lover, and you can go on and do your thing." He didn't have to do that. He's the king. Who's going to stop him from having sex with that woman and forcing her to do? Nobody. But he didn't do it, because he had his own test. But see, that's what he wanted. That's the one thing he wanted, and he never got. But God used that as a test for him to crack through that highest level of spiritual maturity, which he did. Then he devoted, of course, the rest of his life after that test. He just turned totally around. It's like that moment when King David was confronted by the prophet and said, "You are the man." It's like a shock moment. And then he immediately flipped from negative volition to positive volition. Same with Solomon. Solomon had big plans for that woman. That was the woman he should have had. He should have hooked up with her back in when he was 30 or 25. But he didn't. And so she took one path in life and he took another path. But then God brought them back together, used her as a testing tool for him. And of course, for her, he was a testing tool for her as well. He got a double whammy. And God sewed it all together beautifully and put it out in the Bible for us to study as well. So the ultimate test, we're at Job now. Job's a mature believer, and he's playing with the big boys. He's getting the big test here, and God's allowing Satan to administer that test in this angelic conflict. And so Job passed the first one. Boom, passed it. How did he pass it? Well, you see right there, we just studied it last hour. He applied the Bible doctrine to the test. "So I've lost everything. I haven't lost the person that gave me this stuff. That would truly be something. But I haven't lost God. I've lost all this stuff, but I haven't lost God." Now, I know every believer says, "Well, I could pass that test." Could you? I mean, only you can answer that. Would you cry like a baby? Would you be able to say what Job said here? Now, of course, every believer says, "Oh, yeah, I could do that." Well, maybe you'll get that test one day, and we'll see what you can do and what you can't do. And so chapter 2 says, "Again, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So this tells us this second convocation, these convocations apparently are fairly regular. Because how long does Job live? Let's say he lived to 90 years old. You got two convocations in his adult lifehood, in his adult life. And the second one is apparently very close to the first one. So Satan has popped back to the earth. Now he's popped back to the third heaven. Do you realize that takes a very unusual body? Because they're creatures in some type of an angelic body. And you also realize, of course, that in the church age, your resurrection body is superior in form and function to the angels. So that's wow. So your body's going to be superior to their bodies. Right now, they're superior to yours. Not even close. Our body, if we're 20 degrees this way or 20 degrees that way, it's miserable. We like it at a nice 72 degrees, but we don't get many 72 degrees days in Texas. It's usually 172 or cold as it can be. So our range is very limited, but that's just kind of a side note here. So they have a second convocation. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around on it.'" Same thing, arrogant. "It's mine. It's yours for now." "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Now, this is language of accommodation. God's not incited to do anything. But it says right here, it's suffering for blessing. Job is going to get great blessing on this. But this is language of accommodation so we can understand what's going on, because Satan's already told you that God had a hedge around Job. God took down the hedge to prove a point. And God, of course, was vindicated by Job's choices. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So if you ever had a boil, I think I had one a long, 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 long time ago. But Satan, of course, is going to afflict him with the most painful thing he can think of. Can't kill him. And so the boils from head to foot, which is excruciating pain. And then verse 9, of course, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? Notice that the wife, of course, was never taken out with the people that were killed in the first testing because she was a thorn in his side. She was not the wife that that stood up very well to the pressures of life. And she was very distraught and despondent by all the things that had happened to her. And then she's seeing the things, continuing things happen to Job. So she is basically encouraging him to engage in sin. Now, if she was killed, she wouldn't be there. This is an additional test. So really, test number two has two parts to it. The physical pain and the wife, the loving wife. 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So this is a test, of course, that he holds his integrity, and he had the opportunity, of course, to curse God with his lips because that's how he's going to curse God. But he tells the wife, of course, that, you know, whether times are good or times are bad, God has a plan. I don't know what the plan is. And that's what we always say. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We know who holds the future. And so he didn't sin by cursing out his wife. That would be a sin if he cursed her up and down. After all I've done for you, you worthless, miserable, blah, 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 blah. That would be a sin. What did he say to her? He just said, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. In other words, you're speaking as a woman that's not applying Bible doctrine. That's what a fool is. A fool is someone that doesn't apply doctrine. You speak as someone that doesn't apply doctrine. You heard the doctrine that I said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She heard that. He said it many times, I'm sure. She knew exactly what he said. But she, of course, everybody has to pass their own test. This woman, of course, later on is going to be gone. He's going to get a second wife. And the second wife, of course, is going to bear him many sons. But she's not gone yet. So she is left to test him. So many times you'll have people that are around you and you say, why hasn't that person died off yet? Well, they're there to test you. You're allowed to associate with these people. And sometimes you've got to associate with family because, you know, you can get rid of friends. You can't really get rid of family. They're there. And they're going to be there until you kick the bucket or they kick the bucket. And you say, why is God using it? Use it as a test. And sometimes those are the best people for testing because you can't get rid of the in-laws or whoever it is, the outlaws or the brothers or the cousins and stuff. They're always there. So it's always a test. So what are you going to say to them? Well, basically, the most you can say to them is you're not reflecting Bible doctrine, which is a true statement, and you haven't sinned. You've been tempted to sin, because I know if I was Job, I know what I would be tempted to say, and I'm sure he was tempted to say it. But he held his tongue, and he didn't sin, and he said exactly what you would say. And so he passed the second test. You know, I'm still alive. If you're still alive, God still is going to use you. If you're dead, you're not going to be used anymore. So he still has a plan for you in the angelic conflict if you're still alive. Everybody in this room is still alive, so you're still in the game. But once you're dead, you're out of the game. So that's what Job is thinking. I'm not dead yet. So there's some purpose in all this. I don't know what it is, but there's a purpose in all this. And then the third test, of course, starts in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, and then so and so and so and so and so and so, to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads and toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one offering a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now these friends, of course, are friends in name only. They came to gloat over him, as we see as we've studied this book before. So they sat there for 7 days and seven nights. If they're there to comfort him, you would think you would start saying comforting things like the first 30 seconds. Like, dude, it sucks to be you, or whatever it is. You know, a little humor in it. I do say something, but see, they didn't. They weren't there to comfort him. This is all a big show. They're trying to outdo each other with how sorry they are by, you know, throwing dust in the air and all that stuff. But inside, as we see later on, they came to see Job get his. They were jealous of Job. They saw all the stuff that he had, and they were jealous of him. Why don't I have all that stuff? Why has he got all that stuff? I'm a better person than him. And as we saw later on in the book, they knew some secret sin that Job had done that they were aware of. Maybe when they were all teenagers, they did something very bad. And they knew about it, and they saw Job prosper. They said, well, one of these days, it's going to catch up to him. And they were saying, this sin has caught up to you. And we know what that sin was. It's not revealed in the Bible, so you can add whatever horrible sin you think that Job did. Apparently, he did it. But Job had rebounded from that sin a long time ago. So for many, many other chapters in the book of Job, it's all about these three people. And Job, of course, doesn't pass the third test. Now, who administered the third test? It wasn't Satan. Satan did test number one, test number two. Test number three was humans. God administered the third test himself. God allowed these three friends to come see him and visit him because God was getting Job prepared to pass this third test. This was the test that would get Job. And it did get him. He flunked it. Remember, he started to get all self-righteous and I haven't done anything and why you people are arrogant SOBs. He lost his temper with all three of these people, defending himself. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. But when he started defending himself, he had, at that point, done something wrong. And at the very conclusion, they had an arbitrator that came in there and straightened everybody out, and Job finally passed the third test. And then he received multiple times the blessing he had before this stuff all started. And he reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. So the Lord administered the third test. So Satan was restricted to the first two. But see, Satan didn't know what would get to Job. He thought it would be the money thing. He thought it would be the health thing. Because he doesn't read people's minds. God knew what would get to Job. And that's what God did. God is the one that gave him the third test. Could God have given him the first test and the second test without Satan? Of course he could. Absolutely. Well, why use Satan? Because there's two things going on here at the same time. There's two parallel roads. Just like with the story of Solomon. Solomon's woman, God used that woman as a test for Solomon, but he also used the same test for the woman so she could reach maturity. So you get two for one. Well, God's getting two for one here. He's demonstrating to Satan his answer to his appellate trial very clearly, that I can bless a person right under your nose, Satan. Yeah, you're the ruler of the world. You walk around the world, you do this, but you can't stop Bible doctrine. You cannot stop a believer that's positive to doctrine. Can't do it. And even if I let down the hedges, you still can't do it. Because a positive believer, you can't knock them out. Can't do it. So Satan, God was using this in two ways. One, to demonstrate to Satan and the answer to his objection, the angelic conflict. And two, to get Job to the highest level of spiritual maturity. Because it was the third test that did it, not the first two tests. The first two tests were primarily to demonstrate to Satan his objection. The third test was blessing all the way for Job. And it took a long time for Job to go through that third test. That's why we have very short, swift to chapter 1, chapter 2 for the first two tests. Long, long, long dialogues for the third test. Took a long time. But he finally got there and he was finally blessed. So Job, of course, the book of Job is said to be a difficult book. Not that difficult if you understand the angelic conflict. If you understand God's desire to get all believers to the highest level of spiritual maturity. It's a wonderful book. It is not a difficult book. So we did the difficult passages. We started out with Satan in the first hour, and talked about Satan and his objective. But really, the bigger picture for this book is Job getting to the highest level of spiritual maturity by use of what we have diagrammed as the eight R's, with emphasis, obviously, on the last six R's. And Job did it. Now, does God want Job to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity in eternity past? Yes. And if God wants it and you want it, you'll get there. It's never God's fault that you do not receive the reward of the highest level at the judgment seat of Christ. Never. He wants it more than you want it. So if you want it and he wants it, it will happen. So what's the weak link in the chain? And that's our conclusion for this morning's Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for your wisdom that you've given us. We thank you for everything, because we know that without you, we are nothing. And we know that with you, we are everything. And we know that our purpose here is to glorify you in this, the devil's world. We know that you have established a hedge around us, and nothing can touch us unless you allow it. And you only allow things to touch us, to advance us, to test us, to test the Bible doctrine in our souls so we can reach the next level. We know that we have never received a test that we were not fully prepared to pass. Therefore, we pray that you will challenge us to keep moving forward, to glorify you in time, and also to glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.